Our present meditation is on God become man, the true divinity of Jesus Christ. We have been meditating on the divine attributes, and so far have seen no less than a dozen mysteries of our faith about God, beginning with the fact that there is only one true God, and concluding to no less than 12 meditations on the fact that God is present and active in the world which He made. At this point in the retreat, we make a transition. We continue reflecting on God and His divine attributes. But we shall now consider God and His perfections as He revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. There are several good reasons for now concentrating on God indeed. There are several reasons for making what we call the transition from reflecting on God as God to meditating on God become man. One reason, that is why God became man, so that He, the invisible maker of heaven and earth, might make Himself visible in the historical person and words and actions of Jesus Christ. One reason for our transition from reflecting on God as God to meditating on God become man is that this is the fundamental motive, as we may say, for God becoming man. From having been since the dawn of history, the invisible, the hidden God, He became a visible, audible, palpable Son of Mary, whom people could hear, watch, and for our purpose, imitate. Until God became man, there was no common denominator between God and us. Now, there is. His humanity and our humanity. He is the bridge by which we cross for our own fallen human nature to the following of the infinite God. Moreover, although we know that God can be partially known from reason, and still further and much more deeply known from revelation, yet until God became man in the person of Christ, truths about God, mysteries about God, that as Christ told us, had been hidden from the foundations of the world, for the first time ever, were made manifest to mankind. Thus, on the most fundamental level of who God is, until Christ came into the world, the Holy Trinity was not revealed. Moreover, in we're asking ourselves why, we are now concentrating not only on God as God, but on God become man. Because God not only became man, past tense, God is now incarnate and alive, present tense, and God become man will remain, God will remain, God become man for all eternity. The incarnation did indeed take place in time, but the incarnation was made for the endless reaches of eternity. This means many things, but it certainly means that if we really wish to know, as we began this retreat, who is God, we must look to Jesus Christ, in whom dwells the fullness of the divinity. So much for the background and the reason for our now concentrating on God, that God become man. We now wish to see something of the witness of the New Testament to Christ's divinity. And we begin our reflections by looking at the New Testament and the witness which it gives to the true divinity of Christ. First, let's be sure that we recognize the New Testament as true, authentic history. Here are the persons, events, and words recorded in the Gospels and reflected on by Saints Paul, John, Peter, and Jude are factually, and that's the word, factually true. When Peter says in one of his letters, what we are telling you really took place, he really saw it, he really heard it, he meant it. This is so true that if the Gospels are not accepted as factual history, all right, go ahead and consider the New Testament pious, very religious mythology. Go ahead. Well, then don't you dare claim that anything of comparable antiquity is true. in teaching my Jesuit scholastics, what would be called fundamental theology, I'd spend weeks on this subject. I have pages and pages analyzing the manuscripts that we now have in the 20th century for Caesar, Pliny, Livy, Josephus, and further back, Herodotus, Thucydides. No historian in his right mind would doubt the basic factual historical evidence that is narrated, say, by Pliny or Livy or Caesar. Roughly contemporaries of Christ. Well, my dear skeptic, as I've had more than once the blessed opportunity, once, what an experience, for 3 days at the University of Michigan with a smart unbeliever. By the third day, I felt pity for the man. We have John's Gospel, which is the most uncompromising in telling us about Christ being God. All right. We have manuscripts, parchment, from 120 AD, 15 whole chapters of the 21 chapters of John's Gospel. 120 AD. John died about 100 AD. That's kind of close to the events he recorded. The earliest manuscripts we have of Caesar, Pliny, Livy are 1,200 years after the events they describe. Get what I'm saying? The skeptics, pardon the vocabulary, are dumb. Either that or they're hypocrites. Take your choice. I know them. How well I know them. In other words, we have the most solid grounds of reason and history for affirming what we find so openly and unqualifyingly affirmed about Christ's divinity in the New Testament. We go on. What do the Gospels, to concentrate on them, what do the Gospels tell us about the divinity of Jesus Christ? Everything you'd want to know, and more than most people would expect. In the Gospels, Jesus knows himself to be sublime over all creatures, angels, and human beings. In the Gospels, Jesus professes himself to be that which the prophets of the Old Testament said of Yahweh, thus claiming to be equal to God. In the Gospels, Jesus imposes obligations on his followers, which no one There's only one option. Either Christ was the greatest charlatan of all history, or he was what he claimed to be. He made humanly impossible demands on his followers. No religious leader in history before or in history ever since, no Buddha, no Mohammed, would dare tell his married followers, "Now you men, one woman, one wife until death." Muhammad settled for four wives, and he was really improving the morality of pre-Islamic Arabia. The Gospels tell us that Jesus is conscious of his having almighty power. "All power," he said, "in heaven and on earth is given to me." In the Gospels, Jesus testifies that he existed with God the Father before the creation of the world. If that is not an affirmation of one's divinity, then words have lost their meaning. In the Gospels, Jesus states that as the Son of God, he is identical with God the Father. "The Father and I," he said, "are one." And he meant one. And the Greeks had a word for one, which means only one. And Christ used that word, complete, total identity. In the Gospels, listen, Jesus identified himself by the same divine name that, remember, Yahweh used when Moses asked him, "You're telling me some hard things," he said. This is Moses talking. "I'll go back to the Israelites. They'll ask me, 'Who told you? What's your name?'" And the Lord said, "You'll go back to the Israelites and tell them, 'The one who spoke to you is the one who is. My name is I Am.'" I am. I never was like the created world. I don't even say I will be. I am. I am the being who cannot not be. And Jesus, no wonder the Jews, how many times they tried to kill him, this time picked up stones where they heard him say, "Before Abraham was, I am." All of that we find in the Gospels. But having made such superhuman, and we should say super rational claims, How did Jesus, and he had better do it, how did Jesus prove that his claims to divinity were true? He worked miracles. Miracles are the indispensable condition for accepting Christ's claim to being God rationally. People will believe whatever they want to believe. But you don't believe that a man who walked and talked and ate and drank and slept and got tired, you don't believe that man is God unless, and never was the verb more important, unless that man proves what he claims to be, and he did. He performed miracles that only God can perform. But then, to make absolutely sure, he won, relatively speaking, a small number of followers during his public ministry and before his death on Calvary. And as we know, even his raising Lazarus from the dead, no doubt that strengthened the faith of some of Christ's followers, but not all. Do you know, once he raised Lazarus from the dead, his enemy said, "This is too much. This man must die." No one, not even God, can force anyone to believe. No one. And that God became man and worked. We cry out, "My God, what more could you do?" Dead people, to quote Martha, dead stinking people are raised from the grave. And those who did not want to believe said, "If we let this go on, the whole world will believe in him." "You're right, you proud hypocrites. You're right." Pride blinds the mind as nothing else. "Lord, how well I know. How well I know intellectuals. How well I know those who have good minds, but lack humility." A proud mind will not even believe God. How did Christ, therefore, make sure that if his contemporaries who saw him, heard him, lived with him, so many, the majority, did not believe, that at least those who had come after his death would believe in him? That's you and me. He raised himself by his own power from the dead. We go on. The witness of the church. How did the church, from the very beginning, understand Christ's claims to being divine? From apostolic times, reread the Acts of the Apostles. From apostolic times, the church has believed that Jesus, the Son of Mary, is the Son of the living God, true God and true man, living God and living man. We read thus in the Acts, Peter, shortly after Pentecost, in John's company, suddenly healing a paralytic. People who saw it were astounded and began to act in a way that made Peter blast out at them. What are you doing? Do you think it's by any power that we've got that we raise this man, paralyzed and helpless, back to his feet? No. It is by the power of Jesus Christ. Now memorize this. The author of life, whom you killed. How mad can man be? God the Creator, the author of life, takes on human flesh, lives among men, and then the proud, envious, jealous leaders of the Jews, so far from believing that he was the author of life, which he claimed to me, that's what God is, they stupidly thought they were putting the author of life to death. Faith in Christ's divinity, therefore, was the fundamental truth of Christianity, for which tens of thousands of martyrs died in the early church. How this needs to be said. Not a single pope for the first 300 years died a natural death. They were all martyred. All the early councils of the church were convened to defend the divinity of Christ, which was being doubted, denied, opposed by the subtlest minds that the Roman Empire had, and hear it, by the subtlest minds of those who, having been Christians, having believed in Christ's divinity, abandoned the faith. You may have heard this story before. It's worth repeating. Years ago, as a scholastic, made a wonderful retreat under the great Father Daniel Lord. You may have heard the name. Some of you older people like me may remember Dan Lord. 8 days of a wonderful retreat, story after story. Here's one story he gave us. Remember the famine in Russia shortly after the communists took over? The communists created a famine. They starved. Nobody knows the figures. The lowest would be about 10 million people. They starved to death for refusing to cooperate with their communist dictators. The farmers thought they could resist the government by not following what the communists told them to do and turn over most of the produce to the state. The government said, "We'll show you." I repeat, a conservative estimate, 10 million died of starvation. During that horrible famine, which by then the whole world knew about, food kept pouring in from all over the world to save those who could still be saved from dying the agony of starvation. The most effective and the most generous work of saving millions from starvation was that of the Holy Father, Pope Pius XI, mobilizing the Catholic world. By that time, no one had any doubt the communists or enemies of the Catholic Church. And the Pope told the Catholic world, "The government hates the Church, but we love the Russian people." And the priest put in charge of the papal relief mission from starvation in Russia was a Jesuit, I'm happy to report, by the name of Father Edmund Walsh, the founder of the School of Foreign Service at Georgetown University, where I've lived for the last 4 years. He spent several years in Russia administering the food, shipfuls of food, to keep the Russians, those who could still be saved, from starving. He returned, this is Walsh, back to the States after the famine was under control. On his way back to the United States, Walsh was told to stop in Rome, was told to spend some time in private audience with Pope Pius XI. Father Walsh describes, he never put it in writing, of the conversation that he, Father Walsh, had with Pius XI far into the night in the Vatican rooms of the Holy Father. By that time, the persecution of the Church had reached a high level. Russia, Spain, Mexico. Finally, the Holy Father stopped in the conversation, and speaking to Father Walsh, he asked him, "Father Walsh, tell me, who do you think over the centuries of the church's history, who, in your estimation, have been the worst persecutors of the church? Tell me. Walsh realized the Pope didn't want him, Walsh, to answer. The Pope wanted to answer his own question. "I'll tell you," said the Pope, "the worst enemies of the church, her worst persecutors, were her unfaithful bishops, priests, and religious. As long as I live, I will never forget that quotation, which Father Walsh personally gave to Father Lord. Amen, I say, amen." This is what we must make absolutely sure, that our faith is unqualified. Faith in what? Faith in the divinity of Christ. Because once that faith weakens among Catholics, may he bishop, priest, or religious, then anything goes. And the worst enemies of the church over the centuries have been her former believers, who, having abandoned the faith which the church gave them, turn on the church and became our worst opponents. I still have some space and time for implications on this first conference. In the meditations to follow, we will draw one implication after another, practical consequence of our understanding of Christ as the living God. But for the present, let me just say this. Our whole spiritual life takes its meaning and receives its life from our faith in Christ's divinity. Christ, we believe, is at once our God, who reveals to us how much God loves us, and he is our God, who shows us how we should live on earth so that we might return to the God by whom and for whom we were made. A short prayer. Lord Jesus, with Thomas, I adore you, my Lord and my God. Teach me to know you better, so that I might love you more and serve you more faithfully now in time, so I might possess you and be possessed by you, my God, for all eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.